of the story of the Acts of the Apostles, and we're spending several Sunday mornings on this great event, namely the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. And last week I was pointing out from the Bible that this conversion is to be a pattern for our conversion, and we made the 3 points that it shows that conversion, Christian conversion, involves a divine intervention, a personal encounter, and a humble surrender. We're continuing to look at the conversion this morning and to see some of its great lessons for us. So we read Acts chapter 9 and verses 1 to 12. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, and he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Or who are you, sir?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." And let me just read a couple of verses from 1 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 15, which gives us an interpretation of this great event. Paul himself says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason," says Paul, "I was shown mercy on the Damascus Road, presumably, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Amen. And we give thanks to God for the reading of his word. I want to draw your attention to Acts chapter 9 and the story that's recorded here by Luke, the writer, who is also, of course, the author of the third gospel. And the experience of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road is, of course, the most famous conversion in church history. And it's also one that's noted in what we might call popular history. I recall a number of years ago, I think it was round about 1970, that a man called John Taylor was faced with a very difficult kick from the touchline. It was the very last second of the rugby international between Scotland and Wales at Murrayfield. And if he got this kick, very difficult one from the touchline, over the bar and between the posts, and he was going to gain victory for Wales by 1 point. Now, to the uninitiated here, the kick after a try in rugby is called a conversion. And of course, needless to say, Taylor got it, Wales won, and we was robbed. So what's new? But on Monday morning in the Scotsman newspaper, reporting on this match, the comment was made, "Taylor's conversion was the most remarkable one since that of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road." Yes, Acts 9 records history even on the popular level, and it records a really historic day. Now, the word historic, as I was reading last week, is a much overused word nowadays. Most of the time when we describe something as historic, then it rarely troubles the pages of history for very long. But not so with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Clearly for the writer Luke, it was a key event, because he records it no less than three times in the book of the Acts. And it's also a key event for the whole of the Christian church, in that, for example, it impacts every one of us here this morning, one way or another, whether we know it or not. For as I was saying last week, our conversion is patterned on Saul's conversion. Now, because of its key significance, we're not surprised that there have been attempts to explain it away. And one of the most popular attempts last century was to explain it away with a word: epilepsy. That's interesting, isn't it? The 20th century skeptics in their pride think they can just use one word to wipe away 2,000 years of Christian influence in church history. Actually, when I was reading up about this, I was quite surprised that there were so many so-called great people who were affected by epilepsy in history. Muhammad, Augustine, St. Bernard, Savonarola, Julius Caesar, Peter the Great, Napoleon I, Pascal, Rousseau, and Dostoevsky, just to name a few. And the theory goes like this: Saul of Tarsus clearly became a very great Christian leader in the Christian church, and he clearly suffered from some debilitating illness, which the New Testament calls a thorn in the flesh, was probably epilepsy. And so this explains, you see, his vision and his experience and his conversion on the Damascus Road. Epilepsy. There's only one problem to that theory, and that is the writer Luke was a doctor, and he must have talked endlessly with the Apostle Paul in his later missionary travels. He must have examined him regularly and diagnosed him consistently, and if need be, popped the pills to him every morning as appropriate. And not a word does Dr. Luke mention of epilepsy in his three accounts of Paul's conversion. So that attempt to explain it away just won't do. So what's the explanation? Well, the Bible tells us, its explanation is that this conversion serves as an example in two ways. First of all, it is an example of God's power to change people. Now, herein lies the relevance for our secular society. Take the home office chaos and the jail crisis. Our secular society, secular government, are completely stumped by this particular problem. The presenting problem is we don't have enough jails for the increasing number of people that are doing wrong. But the underlying problem surely is one of powerlessness. Powerlessness to stop people, the increasing number of doing wrong, and getting them to do right. And our government seems intent on providing secular answers to every problem, whatever. But I wonder if you'd agree with me that this problem is mostly a spiritual one, needing a spiritual answer. That's to say, finding some kind of power to change people to do what's right. And the Bible gives us this supreme example of God's power to change people, and subsequent history has proved that he has done this. For example, in just one year in Scotland, 1859, it is reckoned that over 300,000 people experienced Christian conversion and joined the Christian church. Around 100 people in this tiny, tiny village of Christon, as it would have been at that time, in that one year. And it's a statistical fact, in the decade that followed, the crime figures in Scotland went down appreciably. Well, that's a broader picture. Let me focus on a more personal picture. You know, don't you, in your office and in your street, in your circle, the great need there is for some kind of power to change individuals. And so I suggest there is nothing more relevant for us this morning than to consider this supreme example of God's power to change people. So let's look at the change in Saul of Tarsus, and notice first the change in his heart. Before the Damascus Road, it was a murderous heart, as verse 1 indicates. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, that's to say against Christian people. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, we know that to hate equals to kill. But in Saul of Tarsus' case, it was much more than this. For by his own admission, afterwards, he says that he was responsible for many deaths of Christians. He says he raised his hand and sent many people to the gallows, as it were. In his third account of his conversion, chapter 26, verse 10, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So Saul of Tarsus was not unlike these Nazi collaborators. Or even worse, these war criminals responsible for putting so many Jews into the gas chambers all over occupied Europe. And that was before the Damascus Road. Now look at what happened afterwards, and just within a few days, his murderous heart was almost completely transformed. Verse 17, a man called Ananias, a Christian, goes to him, this blinded convert, and greets him as brother Saul, or more literally, Saul my brother. The first words this convert heard from Christian lips. And Saul's blindness is taken away, and the first person he sees is a Christian brother. And I imagine they embrace each other. Verse 19, he then spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, the very people against whom he was breathing out murderous threats just a few days earlier. It's an astonishing transformation, especially as we realize that for the rest of his days, Saul cared for Christians. He pastored them and taught them and wrote to them and encouraged them and helped them and prayed for them and loved them. Now I put it to you that this is some kind of power that changes a man's heart like this. And that's where the change has to take place. Sir Winston Churchill was quite right when he said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, the human heart. And Jesus in the Gospels, you remember, said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And haven't you found that that's true with some hostile folks in the office or in the street or in the circle in which you move? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Haven't you found that's true in your own life and heart? I certainly found that the same and to be the case with myself. So here is God's great power to change the human heart. Secondly, notice the change in Saul's agenda. Now, before the Damascus Road, it was a very destructive agenda. Prior to this event, verse 2 tells us that he was a persecutor of Christ's people. But you see, by the time we get to verse 20, he's a preacher of Christ's gospel. And that's quite a change of agenda, isn't it? You must be aware of rubbing shoulders with many people who seem to have a very negative agenda in life. Always carping on about something or criticizing something or looking down on people or putting people down. And you must wonder, what kind of power is going to change that kind of attitude and agenda? Well, look at this man here. Let's look at before and after. Chapter 8, verse 3 tells us that before the Damascus Road, he was destroying the church. But by the time we get to the end of chapter 9 and verse 31, we read the church is being built up, largely through Saul of Tarsus, the converted Christian. The word strengthened in verse 31 literally means being built up. It's a very Pauline word. So that's quite a change of projects, isn't it? When we demolish buildings, we usually get along demolition experts and agents to do that. That's their job. That's the company's job. That's what they do. That's their agenda, if you like. Tearing down and pulling down buildings. as happened with our old church hall down in Main Street a few years ago. But it's quite another thing altogether, and it's quite another company and quite another job to build up new buildings, as happened with this our church building here 3.5 years ago. Normally it's not the same people who pull down as build up. But notice here, it's the same man, the same Saul who became Paul, the same man who once pulled down churches and Christian people, who now after the Damascus Road is building up churches and Christian people. That's a tremendous change of agenda. Acts 9 tells us that he's going down the road to Damascus to arrest Christians, but he ends up on the Damascus Road being arrested himself by Christ. I was thinking about this the other Monday when I was watching one of these episodes of Morse on STV. If you've been here in the last few weeks, you'll probably think that I spend all my time watching murder mysteries. It was Midsummer Murder Mysteries last week, it was Taggart a few weeks ago, and now it's Morse. And incidentally, I must make a public apology to the lady who videoed that particular Taggart episode and then came to church on Sunday and found out from the pulpit who the killer was, and so there's no point watching the video. I do apologize. And I think I'm on safe ground with Morse, because these are all repeats that we've seen many times. But a week past Monday, the episode showed Morse going to a crime scene with the intention of arresting somebody, and he found himself arrested on suspicion of the charge. Now, spiritually speaking, this is what happened to Saul of Tarsus in Philippians 3, verse 12. Speaking about the Damascus Road experience, he said, "Christ laid hold of me," and literally the word means arrested me. Quite dramatic and vivid, isn't it? There he is, going down from Jerusalem to Damascus to arrest Christians, and he's arrested himself by Christ. And in this remarkable U-turn, which the chapter shows, he's sent back from Damascus to Jerusalem now to serve Christ for the rest of his life. What a change of agenda. And thirdly, notice, and this brings us to the nub of it, look at the change in his allegiance. Before the Damascus Road, there was a blasphemous opposition to the name of Jesus. And he tells us about this in his third account of his conversion in chapter 26. In chapter 26, he says these words, "I was convinced I ought to do," verse 9, "all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And then verse 11, listen to these words, "Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme." What does that mean? Well, I think it means something like this. When he went to a synagogue as a visiting rabbi and took the service from the front, he asked the congregation to stand row by row and to say, "Jesus of Nazareth is accursed." Perhaps the front two rows were quite happy to do that, but in those days Christians still went to the synagogue. They probably went to the back row, as they still do today in churches. And so when he got to the back few rows and asked them to stand and say, "Jesus is accursed," they were found in an impossible position. How could a new Christian convert say Jesus is accursed? So in that cruel way, Saul was exposing them so that he could arrest them, charge them, and imprison them. That's what he did before. But then within a few days, verse 22, he was in Damascus in the synagogues proving that Jesus is the Christ. He writes about this change in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3 and says, "I tell you that no one who says, speaking by the Spirit of God, says Jesus be accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." You see the change of allegiance. Before he could say Jesus is accursed, and afterwards he says Jesus is Lord. That's a tremendous change and transformation, isn't it? And for the rest of his life he goes out to to tell about the precious name of Jesus, for whom he was prepared to live for and die for. Now here's the change. Now let me ask you, can you think of any individual in your office or in your street or in your circle more unlikely to experience this kind of change than Saul of Tarsus? I can't think of anyone. So the Bible is setting before us this supreme example of God's power to change people. And this is the purpose of it, according to 1 Timothy in chapter 1, verse 15. Here's a trustworthy statement. This is one you can rely on. For this very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe. You see, if God can change the worst of sinners and Saul of Tarsus, then there is nobody outwith his scope and his power to save. There's nobody. Doesn't this give you hope about your colleague and your neighbor and your friend and your relative? God's power can change anyone at any time, in any way. Think of these 300,000 people in 1 year, 100 people in the village of Christen. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Ask the Bible and expect the answer, no, it isn't. Shouldn't we expect more from God and believe more and pray more? Do you? Do I? Here's the first great explanation. This is an example of God's power to save and change people. And then the second, and it's connected with it, and I cover this much more briefly. But associated with it, Saul's conversion, according to the Bible, serves as an example of what it means to believe in Christ. Well, he says that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, doesn't it? For this very reason, I was shown mercy and an example for those who would believe in him, in Christ. So Paul's conversion serves as an example of what it is to be a Christian, and the difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian. And there is nothing more important for us to grasp than this morning. So let me just in a few minutes spell it out from the story here. To be a believer, to be a Christian, means firstly to recognize Christ. Greatness. Who are you? Asked Saul of Tarsus. You see, he didn't recognize the voice from heaven. I am Jesus, verse 5, whom you are persecuting. And the one he saw and heard on the Damascus Road was the one he thought was dead and buried and consigned to past history. But now on the Damascus Road, he recognized as one who is alive and the mighty conqueror of death and the Lord of all. He recognized Christ's greatness. Now, of course, we don't see with our eyes the risen Christ or hear with our ears his voice. But as we receive the gospel, we recognize something of his greatness. Something of his greatness. When we hear, for example, him saying in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. What greatness! And this great Christ, according to Acts chapter 9, so identifies with his tiny, sorrowful, persecuted people that he can say that those who are persecuting them are persecuting him. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And what does that mean? Well, it means that this mighty Christ is on our side if we are believers. And if Christ be for us, who can be against us? Whether atheism, secularism, humanism, or even the man next door, who can be against us? And so a Christian and a believer recognizes something of the greatness of this Christ who confronts him or her daily in ordinary living. And what's the response to that? Well, the response must be a willingness to obey. That's what Paul says in his second account of his conversion in Acts chapter 22 was his response. He said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" I remember when I was working in Edinburgh with the Gas Board, I heard a definition of Christian faith that I've always remembered. And it was this. It came from a Swedish theologian called Nygren, who said this: faith is when a person hears the gospel and is gripped and mastered by it. Gripped and mastered by it. You've seen something of the greatness of this Christ, and you yield to him. Secondly, a believer or a Christian is someone who has recognized Christ's patience. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." These words surely speak of infinite patience, unlimited patience, he says, writing to Timothy. And how patient this great Christ is with us, isn't he? What long-suffering, what forbearance, as he puts up with all our failings and failures. And it's very important to recognize his patience, especially in these moments when we feel overwhelmed by our failings and failures and think that Christ can't possibly have any more time for us. But he comes to us and he says, "I am Jesus whom you're struggling against. And I know you, and I care for you, and I went to death for you, and I love you." And what's the response if we recognize something of Christ's patience towards us? Well, surely it's amazement. You see, Saul of Tarsus never got over the Damascus Road. He was constantly filled with amazement at the unlimited patience that Christ had shown to him. And almost every chapter in the New Testament epistles is breathing out this amazement of the Apostle Paul. Remember, writing to the Galatians, he says, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." For me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. That he should love me and die for me. A Christian, a believer, is somebody who's recognized Christ's greatness and has recognized Christ's patience. Thirdly and finally, has recognized Christ's salvation. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And in these words, Saul of Tarsus was surely made to think of that supreme persecution of Jesus by his colleagues, his Jewish colleagues, when they nailed him to a cross and his body was broken and his blood was shed. And on the Damascus Road, something happened to Paul. In the days that followed, his blind eyes were opened physically, but his blind eyes spiritually were opened. And he saw that this death of Christ was salvation. And a Christian is somebody who has grasped that in the cross there is salvation. In the cross of Christ, Jesus took our sins to himself, our guilt, our penalty, our punishment, and paid the price of them all. And on the cross at Calvary, he gives us his righteousness as a gift for faith and forever. It's all grace. And today is pure gospel as we look at the bread and wine and see the broken body and the poured out blood. We know that in that death and in that death alone is our salvation. And if we've grasped that, what's our response? Well, the response is conversion.
to convert to Jesus. That's what Jesus himself said, Matthew 18, verse 3. I tell you the truth, unless you be converted and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. As your pastor, who doesn't have very much longer as such, and perhaps I'm speaking to some for the last time, let me invite you in Jesus' name to convert to him if you've never done it before. There's no better place, there is no better time than to turn to him, to turn decisively, perhaps for the first time, perhaps in a new way, to turn to him as you hear him addressing you by name and saying, I am Jesus, I am your Savior, turn to me, turn to me, and be saved. And may God bless his word to us. Let's pray together. Lord, we wait in the quietness and ask you to address us by name and to assure us of the wonder of the change that you bring, of the mighty work that you have accomplished for us, and the call that you bring to our hearts, which has the effect of turning us and changing us as we respond. We pray that this word now will lodge with us, and it will do its work in our souls and hearts now. And to your name be all the praise and all the glory. Amen.